We're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit out of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. But I want to focus this morning on the supernatural in the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts is filled not just with the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but with the powerful moving of the Holy Spirit. And this is what the context of the early church was like. This is what they lived in. And we're going to go through the whole book of Acts this morning. And so you might want to call Uber Eats and have them deliver something. But we're going to move quickly through the book of Acts and just highlight every supernatural act of God in this book, whether it happens in church, out of church, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whatever it is. And we're just going to see how the early church lived in this environment. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And after he said these things, so this is after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, Jesus has shown himself alive for 40 days to all of his followers. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What's that called? This is the ascension, which I think is pretty supernatural. Yeah. So they saw this, and as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." So they're watching Jesus go up to heaven, and there's two men, and they have to be standing by them, they're on the earth, but these aren't two men. What are they? They're angels. And so here at the very opening of the book of Acts, you have this vision, not a vision, because it just wasn't something in their mind's eye. It was an actual historical happening of Jesus being ascended into the heavens, and then two angels giving prophecy about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, as we look at the book of Acts and how your fingerprint is all over it, Lord, may we learn to discern and recognize you, Lord, in our lives. And Lord, may you use this message to deepen our desire for you, for all of you, even like we sang, I just want you, nothing else than you, Lord. We want you, we want all you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. And the point I want to make this morning is that the first Christians were soaked, they were saturated, they were marinated in the supernatural power of God. They lived in it, they moved in it, they expected it. Now, since the middle of the second century, the book that we're looking at here, Acts, it's been called the Acts of the Apostles. And that's true. I mean, in one way, who's going to argue with that? Yet, it's not just the Acts of the apostles. There's also Acts of some deacons in there. And there's not only the Acts of some deacons, there's some Acts of the whole church in there. And so if you like reading introductions to the biblical books in the commentaries, so many of the commentators and the pastors and the theologians and the scholars, they'll end up saying the best name for this book is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Through the apostles, through the deacons, through the church, through whomever he chooses to use, this is the Holy Spirit. And so the early church, again, they were just soaked, they were marinated, they were saturated in it. And we're going to see somewhat of the gifts of the Holy Spirit at work. But what I want you to see here, again, is that the early church, they just moved in the supernatural in their lives. As they were going about their evangelism, as they were just living their lives, and then obviously this would be a hallmark in the church also. So, the first one here is chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, the ascension of Jesus and the angelic prophecies. And notice verse 20. I just want to bring this to your attention. They were reading the Bible as they were having a prayer meeting, and they read in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be made desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another man take his office. Therefore, it was necessary that of the men who've accompanied us, all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they're reading the Bible, and they read in prophecy where Judas betrayed Jesus, and it says here, let another man take his office. And so they drew lots, and Matthias became one of the apostles. He became the 12th apostle because he took Judas's place. Now, some are going to, I know my pastor, Pastor Chuck, he criticizes this, and he thinks the church here acted out of place because Paul was meant to be the 12th apostle. Here the church, you know, the Holy Spirit didn't tell them to do this, but they read it in the Bible. And if the Bible says it, God says it. And they say, well, we have to have someone else take his place because that's what the Bible says. And so here they chose Matthias to be the 12th apostle. But here's my point, is that they obeyed the scripture and they didn't demand supernatural guidance. Listen, all the way through the church and all the way through church history, there's been a wonderful balance. Sometimes it gets imbalanced in the wrong way. But there's been a wonderful balance between wanting, desiring, moving in and experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit, and at the same time, knowing and loving and obeying the Scripture. And there's no disagreement between what the Spirit says and what the Scripture says. And so they didn't demand spiritual guidance in terms of, unless we hear the voice of God, we're not going to move. Because they had the theology, as I think we should, that if the Bible says it, God's saying it. And so they moved according to the Spirit. They moved according to the Scripture. They did not say, this is the age of the Spirit, and we've moved beyond the Word. If you ever get in a church like that, just head for the exit and say, God bless you, thank you very much, I don't need your bulletin. I'm taken off. We move according to the Spirit, and we move according to the Scripture. Unfortunately, some put an overemphasis on the Spirit and an underemphasis on the Scripture. Some put an overemphasis on the Scripture and an underemphasis on the Spirit. But hopefully we can walk in the wisdom and the revelation of the Word of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, when we move into chapter 2, and we're not going to turn to all these because I want to get through it. In chapter 2, verse 4, the day of Pentecost came and they were speaking in tongues. That was a supernatural event. We're told in chapter 2, verse 43, that many signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. In chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, there's a healing of a lame man. In chapter 4, they pray for signs and wonders. The apostles, Peter and John, are taken to jail. They're released. They come back, and they tell their church mates, they say, hey, the Sanhedrin told us not to talk anymore in the name of Jesus, but fooey on that. Lord Jesus, may we speak your word with all confidence, and may you extend your hand to heal while signs and wonders are done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And they prayed for signs and wonders. I think we can pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, Pastor Tim, do you see in Calvary Chapel Fremont the power of the Holy Spirit? In no way do I see it as it's unfolded in the book of Acts. I'd be dishonest to say that. I don't think it's wrong for us to have an ideal, and I don't think it's wrong for us to long for all that God has for us. And God, I don't see all of this that's in here happening here, but God, I want it. God, I desire all that you are and all that you do and all that you want to do among us. And so they're praying for signs and wonders. In chapter 5, we know the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Here in verses 3 through 10, there's two words of knowledge and there's two miraculous deaths. Can we call death miraculous? Ananias, he's the guy there on the ground dying. He came to Peter and said, here's our money that we sold our property and we're going to give it to Jesus. We're going to give it to the church. And Peter said, I don't think this is all of it, is it? Oh, this is all of it. And Peter said, you're lying to men, you're lying to the Holy Spirit. And then Ananias just drops dead in front of him. You know, Peter didn't kill him. I think there's probably a lost New Testament manuscript that when that happened, Peter said, dude, you know, this surprised him. You know, it probably blew him out of the water that God would deal with Ananias that way. But it was a miraculous death. And then his wife Sapphira comes in. You know, the story tells the same, gives the same narrative. And she drops dead before the Lord also. I think that's pretty supernatural. I mean, it's not the kind of thing I want to happen here in the church. Well, maybe to a couple. No. We don't want to see that here. But that's pretty supernatural. That's the hand of God. That's not man doing anything. That's God moving in his church and purging his church and purifying his church. We're told in chapter 5, verses 12 through 15, that many signs and wonders are happening through the apostles, and that Peter, as he walked by people, even his shadow would bring healing to people. Now, I think that's a pretty cool trick, but I've never seen a televangelist. I mean, there's all kinds of weird stuff that televangelists do, but I've never seen one say, hey, I took a Polaroid of my shadow, and if you send in, you know, a hefty offering, I'll send it to you in the mail and, you know, put it on your head and you'll be healed. That'd be a neat trick, right, to sell your shadow. You know, it's interesting. Twice already now, in chapter 2 and in chapter 5, it says signs and wonders were taking place through the apostles. Now, there is a theological controversy in the church, has been happening for almost 2,000 years, between whether you're a cessationist or a continuationist. A cessationist is one who believes that the signs and the wonders and the mighty works of the Holy Spirit ended at the end of the first century, either with the completion of the New Testament or with the death of the last apostle. But all of this stuff that the book of Acts talks about, we can't expect that anymore. That ceased. But there have been, for 2,000 years, continuationists. We believe the Holy Spirit continues to do what is written in the book of Acts and in the epistles. Now, if you read the books, listen to the sermons of the cessationists, they make a big deal of chapter 2 and chapter 5, where it says signs and wonders were happening through the apostles. It was the apostles that were doing it. And I want to make that clear to you. It was the apostles. And up to that point in the book of Acts, that's right, that's accurate. But I want you to put that on the back burner now and put it on simmer. We're going to bring something else up to a boil. But keep it back there, because we're going to bring it up to the front burner again in a few minutes. In chapter 5, verse 19, the apostles are thrown into jail, but the angels, they staged a jailbreak for the apostles. I think that's pretty supernatural. This wasn't Sylvester Stallone getting you out or something like that. This was an angel. Can we do our click there and get our angel jailbreak? There we go. There's the angel getting the apostles out of jail. Now in chapter 6, verse 8, we find that Stephen, one of the deacons who was chosen in chapter 6 to look over the feeding of the widows, the Hellenistic widows, it says that Stephen began to do signs and wonders in his ministry. Now, I've read the books, and I've listened to the cessationist apologists and preachers, and they just camp on the fact that signs and wonders were happening through the apostles. But we don't have to get very far into the book of Acts, just into chapter 6, and here's a deacon. Stephen wasn't a deacon. Stephen wasn't an apostle. He was a deacon. But the same thing that was happening through the hands of the apostles, the 12 that Jesus chose, now is beginning to happen in one of the deacons, Stephen, as he began to branch out and the Lord began to expand his ministry. Signs and wonders began to occur in his ministry. In chapter 7, at the end where Stephen is martyred, Stephen has a vision of heaven, and he has a vision of Jesus. I think that's pretty supernatural, that when they're stoning him to death, the heavens open, and Jesus reveals himself. Can we get Jesus revealed? There we go. Stephen is being stoned to death, and Jesus is revealing himself. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And that's what he saw. And he was comforted by that. And that's a supernatural act. That wasn't the projection of his psyche. That wasn't the desire of his emotion. That wasn't something that he made up. This was an objective thing that he saw, that the Lord gave to him. Now, in chapter 8, Philip, he was another one of the deacons. He went to Samaria, and great signs and wonders were happening in Philip's ministry. And God was healing people through Philip. So it's the apostles, and then it's Stephen the deacon, then it's Philip the deacon. And the power of God begins to spread out in the church. Great signs and wonders were happening through Philip in Samaria. In chapter 8, we're told that an angel spoke to Philip and told him what to do for his next phase of ministry. He meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and after he baptizes the Ethiopian eunuch, the Bible says Philip was snatched away. He disappeared. He was teleported. It was like a beam-me-up Jesus kind of a moment, and God took him from point A to point B. And it's like he entered a wormhole or something, you know, if you're going to look at it from a sci-fi point of view. But I think that's pretty supernatural. Where you find yourself in one place and 1 second later, you know, you're 20 miles away. That's a supernatural thing. In chapter 9, the opening verses, Jesus appears to Saul in a vision. There is Jesus appearing to Saul on the Damascus road. In verse 8, Jesus blinds him. That's a miraculous blinding. It's kind of a reverse of what we would think. We would think that the blind see, but here the seeing are blinded. And even though it sounds negative, it looks negative, it's still a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. Someone didn't come up and gouge out his eyes. It wasn't psychosomatic. It wasn't psychotraumatic. It was the Holy Spirit blinded his eyes. In chapter 9, verse 10, the Lord appears to a guy by the name of Ananias, just a brother in the church there in Damascus, and says, I want you to go lay hands on Paul. And when you lay hands on him, he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. The scales will fall from his eyes, and you're going to prophesy over him. And so Ananias does that in chapter 9, verse 18, and then Saul regains his sight. And so, you know, the Bible, first of all, it says signs and wonders were happening through the hands of the apostles. Then signs and wonders were happening through the deacons, and we can call them officials of the church, I guess. But now signs and wonders are just happening through a brother in the church. Jesus said, hey, Ananias, I want you to go and do this. He wasn't an apostle. We're not told that he was a deacon or an elder or any kind of official position, but God says, I want to use you in this man's life. And so some would tell us that only the apostles would do miracles, but I want you to see that God breaks out of the box that man puts him in. In the book of Acts, through history, God is always breaking man. God is always breaking out of the box that people put him in. It was church apostles, then church officials, and then later God breaks out of that box when he uses Ananias. You know, actually though, God was never in a box. You can't put God in a box like our friend there is trying to do. You know, you don't put God in a box by your lame theology. You put you in a box. You think yourself into a corner. You put yourself in a box where God is limited. God can't do this. God can't do this. God won't do that. God won't do that other thing. It's not God that's in the box. Unfortunately, you put yourself there and you limit yourself. And God's not the one who's suffering by your lame theology. You're the one who's suffering by your inadequate theology. You're the one who suffers because you've put these limitations, these borders, these boundaries, and these parameters upon the Lord. In chapter 9, Peter healed a fellow by the name of Aeneas from his paralysis in chapter 9, verse 40. Dorcas is raised from the dead by Peter. There's Dorcas getting raised from the dead. In chapter 10, a fellow by the name of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, he has a vision. That's a supernatural happening for him. And then Peter has a vision. Remember the sheet that was lowered? Let's get our Peter's vision up there. And so God said, rise and eat. And that sheet was filled with all manner of unclean animal. And Peter said, well, Lord, I've never eaten. I've never eaten bacon. I've never eaten an elephant. And by that matter, I guess I haven't either. But maybe you have. But all of these unclean animals. But this was a vision. This was a supernatural. This just was something, you know, unfolding out of his psyche. This is something his mind made up. This is something supernatural that the Lord presented to him. So Peter has a vision. He goes to the house of Cornelius. He preaches Jesus to them. And the Holy Spirit falls on them, and they all begin speaking in tongues. That's a supernatural event. In chapter, so that's chapter 10, they were speaking in tongues. In chapter 11, a prophet by the name of Agabus, he stands up and he prophesies a famine that's going to take place shortly, and that the church should, prepare themselves for this. And in doing this, they send an offering to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is going to suffer because of the famine. In chapter 12, we find Peter in jail again, and the angel of the Lord jailbreaks him. In chapter 12, the angel of the Lord strikes King Herod dead. And this is one of those miraculous deaths. It's usually, you know, the dead are raised, but here the living one was put to death. He got up and he began to speak. And the people of Tyre, I think it was, said, the voice of a God and not a man. And the Bible says he didn't give glory to God. He didn't say, hey, don't say that. I'm just a guy. But he thought, yeah, I'm the voice of a God. And we're told that worms came and ate him up from the inside out. Not a good thing. We don't want that happening in the church. But it is a supernatural act of God, a supernatural act of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 13, there's a prayer meeting, and the Lord speaks through the prophets. And he says, separate Barnabas and Paul to the for the ministry that I have for them. And so that's a supernatural event, God speaking into the prayer meeting. In chapter 13, later on, they come to the island of Cyprus, and they're making their way through it. They come to a place of a man called Sergius Paulus, and Paul is talking to him about Jesus. But there's a certain magician by the name of Elymas who withstood Paul and Barnabas and sought to turn the proconsul from the faith. And Paul turned to him and he said, you son of the devil, you know, you're full of wickedness. May you be blind now. And so Elymas was struck blind by Paul. Again, that's a supernatural blinding. It's kind of the opposite of the way we like to go. We want blind eyes to see, but here seeing eyes are made blind. And we might look at that and say, well, Paul, that's kind of harsh. I just can't see Jesus in that. I can't see Jesus making anybody blind. Well, he made Saul blind on the road to Damascus, so you have that to deal with. But I think maybe Paul thought this. I was just like Elymas. I resisted the faith. I resisted those who came to the faith. I persecuted those who came to the faith. And God had to deal brutally with me. He had to blind me so my eyes could be open. Maybe in blindness there'll be a revelation. And so, Lord, blind this guy. And I think Paul would think that's not a harsh judgment. That's a tender mercy. Because it's when I was blinded that the Lord really dealt with my life. And so don't judge Paul too harshly because of this. Now, if you see me out and I turn to someone and say, may the Lord blind you, rebuke me, you know, because that could just be out of malice or hostility. But I think Paul here, I think he's moved. I don't think the Holy Spirit would have done this had Paul just been in the flesh. But I think Paul was after a good, result, a good eventuality in Elymas's life. But that was a supernatural thing. In chapter 14, there's a lame man that's healed. Now, it's interesting to me that with all the signs and wonders here in the book of Acts, all the miracles and all the healings, the Christians keep pointing to Jesus. They're never taken with the power of God. They're all caught up with the love of God in Jesus Christ. Because it's not a miracle movement they're a part of. It's a Jesus movement. And when they go into town, they don't ask themselves, who can we heal? Who can we set free? Who can we deliver? When they go into town, the main thing that's on their mind is, who needs to hear the gospel? They were gospel driven. Signs and wonders followed. They didn't follow signs and wonders. It was the gospel that came first. In fact, when they prayed in chapter 4, verse 30, after they had been in prison, they said, Lord, grant that your servants may speak the word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal. And signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. But the emphasis was first on them speaking the word. We always have to have a gospel ministry that's first. It's not the miracle ministry. It's the gospel ministry. And it's in the context of the gospel that signs and wonders and healings and God extending his hand takes place. We don't come to a miracle meeting. We come to a gospel meeting, a Jesus meeting. So it was always a Jesus movement for the apostles and those in the book of Acts. In chapter 16, we find that Paul and Barnabas, not because they're not together now anymore, but Paul and Silas and his apostolic team, they receive supernatural guidance from God. Paul has a vision of a man from Macedonia saying, come and help us. And so that was a supernatural thing. That was a Jesus thing. And so Paul concluded, along with the rest of the apostolic team, God is calling us to go to Europe, to go to Greece, and they preach the gospel there. In chapter 16 also, when they come to Philippi, he casts a demon out of a demon-possessed girl. That's a miracle. In chapter 16 also, there's a supernatural jailbreak. Do I have a supernatural jailbreak up there? Yeah, there we go. Paul and Silas are singing at midnight. They're in chains, and the Lord comes, and there's an earthquake. That's a supernatural thing. It's not just a coincidence of awesome timing. This is the Holy Spirit working and moving in their lives. In chapter 18, the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision. And that's all that happens in chapter 18. But in chapter 18, Paul's in Corinth. And we know that he was teaching the church about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Tongues, speaking in tongues, the word of wisdom, the word of knowledge, healings, miracles, the gift of faith. So he was teaching the church all about the miraculous power of God. And so I come to the conclusion that just because there's no mention of the supernatural, of a supernatural occurrence, it doesn't mean that the supernatural isn't occurring. Because there's only one reference, and God speaks to Paul. There's no notice of a miracle, of a healing, of a sign or a wonder, yet they were taking place all through chapter 18 because Paul's in Corinth and he's teaching the church about these things. So let's not assume that silence means that nothing's going on. That silence means the Holy Spirit's absent or the Holy Spirit isn't doing anything. Such is not the case. In chapter 19, Paul is in Ephesus, and the disciples there break out in tongues when he lays hands upon them. Also, a few verses later in chapter 19, extraordinary miracles are taking place. So again, one notice after another of the miraculous the healing power of God, signs and wonders. This has to be the work of the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. It's not natural. It's not psychological. It's not anything like that. This is God. This is the fingerprint of God in the early church. In chapter 20, Paul has extended his sermon, and a fellow by the name of Eutychus falls out of the third story window, and he dies, and he's restored to life by Paul. I have a sermon, I haven't preached it yet, but it's called Eutychus. He's the first church dropout. You know, a lot of people drop out of church, but what happened, Eutychus? I just got so bored, I just dropped out of the whole thing, but I'd like to present that sometime. But he's the first church dropout. In chapter 21, words of wisdom, and again, this is the word of wisdom by the Holy Spirit, are spoken to Paul by the disciples in Tyre. In chapter 21 also, Agabus, the prophet who prophesied the famine, the worldwide famine, he takes Paul's belt, because Paul's on his way to Jerusalem. He takes Paul's belt, and he binds up his own hands, and he says, the Holy Spirit says, this is what's going to happen to you when you go to Jerusalem. If you go there, you're going to be taken into custody by the authorities. And so all the disciples are begging him not to go, but he goes, hey, I'm ready to go, and not only to be bound in Jerusalem, but to die for Jesus, if that's necessary. But this is a supernatural prophecy. Agabus didn't make this up. How would he know Paul was going to be, taken into custody? This is the word of the Holy Spirit. In chapter 23, the Lord speaks to Paul and tells him not to be afraid. And then in chapter 27, there's an angel that speaks to Paul when he's on the boat. They're like in the perfect storm. It seems like they're going to capsize and everyone's going to drown. But the angel of the Lord comes by Paul and says, don't worry. Don't worry, I've got you. I'm going to take care. I'm going to take care of you. And so, supernatural revelation. It's interesting to me, and this isn't the time to explore it, that sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks to Paul or speaks to a disciple, and then other times it's an angel of the Lord that comes and speaks to them. And I'm trying to figure out why not the Holy Spirit the whole time? What's the purpose for the angel speaking? And if you've got some insight on that, you can let me know in the lobby afterwards. But just, it's just an interesting thing to me. That in the era of the Holy Spirit, God is still communicating sometimes via angelic messenger to the church. But again, it's just a supernatural thing. In chapter 28, Paul's bit by a snake. The natives of that island think, they know it's a poisonous snake. They think that Paul's going to, blowed up and die because of some sin, but he just shakes it off into the fire. Now they think he's a god. From a sinner to a god, like in 60 seconds, that's pretty good, But then after that, there's many healings that take place on that island. There's multiple healings. So, we've just gone through the book of Acts. take your breath. That's every supernatural occurrence in the book of Acts. I didn't number them up. I didn't add them up. I should have done that. But well into the 30s and 40s and 50s possibly. But notice it. Notice this. The supernatural is mentioned in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, but not in 15. Was the Holy Spirit taking a nap, in chapter 15? What was happening in chapter 15? Some of you Bible students. Acts chapter 15. What was happening? That was the Jerusalem Council, because there were Judaizers that were following after Paul and telling those that he was ministering to, unless you're circumcised according to the law of Moses, you can't be saved. And of course, that's heresy, and so Paul wanted to take care of that. And so chapter 15 is the Jerusalem church council. And so they're in a meeting with one another. It's not a church meeting per se. They're not out evangelizing. They're not out living their lives. It's just a council, a conference. And so there's no mention of the supernatural acts of the Holy Spirit, unless the decision that they came up was led of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit told them to write the letter that they did at the end of Acts chapter 15. But there's no supernatural act of power or of revelation in chapter 15. Interesting, because they're just all huddled up with one another. Now, you'll notice the gaps in my PowerPoint slide there. There's no mention of the supernatural in chapter 22. In chapter 23, the Lord speaks. No, let's go back. Can we go back one? In chapter 23, the Lord speaks once to Paul. So there's no supernatural act in terms of signs, wonders, miracles, healings. And we have to wait till we get to chapter 27 until there is another act of power by the Holy Spirit. Okay, let's click now there, Ted. Some cite the lessening mention of miracles toward the end of Acts in their cessationist arguments. They'll tell us, if you study the book of Acts, miracles begin to dwindle out. Thus, we have some evidence prove our cessationist argument. But Acts 22 through 26 record Paul's diminished travels due to his trials and to his incarcerations. In chapter 22, he's in custody. And the rest of the book, even through chapter 28, he's in custody, either of the Jews in Jerusalem or of the Romans. Actually, he's always in the custody of the Romans, whether in Jerusalem, Caesarea, on the boat trip to Rome, or in Rome itself. From chapter 22 on, he's a prisoner. Now, the biggest gap in that slide on the chapters where we see the miraculous, the biggest gap is between chapters 22 and 26. And in those five chapters, there's only one mention of the supernatural. But in Acts chapter 22, verses 26, Paul is giving a defense before the Jews. Let's go to our next slide and just keep clicking. It's before the Jews. Let's click again. Sanhedrin, Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. In chapters 22 through 26, Paul has to defend himself five times in a court. He's not out doing the ministry. He's not walking the roads of the Roman Empire. He's not ministering in Ephesus or Corinth or Lystra in Derbe. He's just staying in one little place, chained to a soldier. And his whole efforts during this time are to present his defenses before these various bodies and individuals. And so for me, I think that this argument that argues we see the diminished supernatural acts at the end of the book of the supernatural acts of the Holy Spirit towards the end of the book of Acts, I think it's a disingenuous argument. I think it almost borders on the dishonest, because Paul is in custody. But when he gets out again in chapter 27, he's still in custody, but now he's out among people, the supernatural begins to happen again. He gets shipwrecked on the island with everybody that's been saved supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, and people get healed, people get delivered, people get saved. And there is no diminution, there's no lessening, there's no minimalizing of the supernatural power of the Holy Spirit when you come to the book of into the book of Acts. To me, it's crazy how people would argue that kind of a thing. Because again, the book of Acts is filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. Plus, in 2,000 years of church history, we see the church constantly breaking out in charismatic movements. We see the church constantly being renewed in the Holy Spirit. As the church becomes institutionally corrupt, as the priesthood or the ministry becomes carnal, you have all of these groups that say, we don't want to be part of the church that is, because we don't believe this is the church of Jesus anymore. And they separate themselves from the institutional church. They want to experience the New Testament in its fullness. And they begin to seek after Jesus and move away from carnality and move into holiness of life and purity of life. And when there's a group of people through history, you can chart this in so many groups, in so many centuries, as they've moved away from the institutional church and as they've sought purity and holiness of life. You know, Paul said in Hebrews, pursue after sanctification, without which no man will see the Lord. As they've pursued that, the Holy Spirit has just broken out in power among them. And you can trace it time after time after time after time in church history. But when the church becomes institutionalized, it becomes corrupt, it becomes an institutional church is just concerned with its own survival and not ministry to the people or ministry to the community, when the priests or the pastors or the leadership of that church just become carnal and they're just after money, they're after women, they're after popularity, they're after power, the Holy Spirit just shrivels up in that kind of a church. And then there's people that begin to long, they read the Bible and they compare the Bible to their church and they go, boy, they don't look anything alike. And they begin to long for what's revealed in the pages of Scripture. And as they seek God, God breaks out among them again. I love that. I love that. That's kind of the trajectory of Calvary Chapel. And I still want us to be a Jesus movement. A people that are after the heart of God. A people that would turn away from corruption, turn away from carnality, turn away from sin. Be serious about what the Bible says. You know, there's a group of Christians, now they're called progressive Christians, and on so many of the websites of progressive Christian churches, it'll say, we take the Bible seriously, but not literally. And that's just code for we don't believe the Bible. And because I'm thinking, you know, if you don't take it literally, you're not taking it seriously. I want to walk with Jesus the rest of my life. I want to take this book serious. I want to do what God wants me to do. I know that's your heart too. And when you have a people whose heart is after God and seeking after God, the Holy Spirit is going to minister to them and through them and in them and by them. The Holy Spirit's going to break out among them. Well, Pastor Tim, do you see that happening now? Well, you know, I have to be honest, no. But that's my heart. That's the ideal. That's the press of my desires. And I believe it should be the press of your desires too. I don't want status quo. I want all that Jesus has for us. Well, Tim, what if things get messy? Well, you know what? I'd rather have wildfire than no fire at all. And if things get messy, there's me, there's RB and Robert and Joaquin, and these are no nonsense guys. And if you need rebuking, we'll rebuke you, you know. If you need to be taken outside and hands laid on you quickly and suddenly, we can do that too, you know. I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid of that. But Holy Spirit, come. Amen. Come in all of your power and all of your goodness. The first Christians were soaked, they were saturated, they were marinated in the supernatural power of God. They didn't limit God. And I think that any theology that would put a limit on God, again, there's not a box big enough to hold God. There's a box big enough to hold you. Again, we just think ourselves into corners. We think ourselves into theological box canyons. And we put a limit on what God can do. There's no limit to what God can do in His church. So let's not live below all that God desires to give us and to bestow upon us. God has so much to give us. And we're talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the power of God. But the gifts of the Holy Spirit begin with receiving the gift of the Son. Unless we receive the gift of the Son, unless we repent of our sins and put our faith in Jesus Christ, how can we, you know the things of God by the Spirit? And possibly there's someone who doesn't know Jesus here. You've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. Even those of you who are listening via the live stream. Paul the Apostle said that if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you shall be saved. And this is receiving the gift that God's given us. For God so loved the world that He gave His greatest gift. He gave His only Son. And in receiving the gift of the Son, you open yourself for receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit. And it's really the most momentous thing you'll do to receive the gift of the Son, and yet at the same time, it's so simple to do so. I mean, if you were to come up and want to give me a $10 million check, that'd be pretty momentous. I'd almost say supernatural. But it'd be so simple to take it. So it is with Jesus, the most momentous. And what you have to do is to acknowledge your sin, repent of it, turn from it, and say, Jesus, I want you in my life to come cleanse me and forgive me and fill me with your Holy Spirit. And so if that applies to you, if you've never confessed Jesus as Lord before, I invite you right now just to stand up where you're seated. And by doing that, you're saying, Pastor, I want to be prayed for. And I would love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus as Lord. And if that applies to you at home, stand up in your living room. Pull over in your car. You wouldn't be watching this if you're in your car. Stand up and say, I want Jesus in my life. And I'd love to lead you in a prayer of confessing Jesus. So if that applies to you, I would just encourage you right now just to stand up. If the Holy Spirit is moving you to receive Jesus, if the Holy Spirit is revealing to you that you're a sinner in need of Christ, not to delay that, not to rationalize that away, not to argue with that, but to acknowledge. We're going to pray a prayer, and if this applies to you, please pray. Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that I need Jesus. I repent of my sin, and I put my faith in Jesus. Father, I do believe that you raised Jesus from the dead. And I confess, Jesus is Lord. Jesus, come and cleanse me. Come and forgive me. Come and fill me with the Holy Spirit. And I'll live my life for you. I don't want to put any limits on you. I want to see you in all of your power and in all of your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord.